Here we are, the book of Acts, chapter 27, verses 1 to 44. We're up to lesson number 49. Can you imagine that? And it's entitled, The Last Voyage, if you follow on the sheet. Now, actually, we come to the second to the last message, as I said earlier there, and I'll be bringing in this long continuing series on the book of Acts. It's been a long journey for Paul, but it's been a long journey for us too. But not one without excitement and drama. That's why I've tried to find all the sources available to make it interesting. You know, today we have a thing called PowerPoint on a screen. You know, 15 years ago, we didn't have anything like that. It was just open the Bible and speak. And there's nothing wrong with that either. You know, but this makes it so much easier for you to remember something or to write something down. Of course, I flash through there quickly, don't I? But if you ever reach something that you wanted to write down and it was on the screen there, just let me know and I'll print out that particular slide just for you. I'll even email it to you, see, with the wonderful things we have today in technology and so forth there. But not only do we have the PowerPoint, I was able to find the book of Acts completely enacted, dramatized, strictly with the Scripture. They say nothing but the Scriptures you've seen reading along with it. And that makes it so much more, brings us into the Scripture that we're studying. And then if you get your email on Friday there, I also send along a dramatized audio version of the Scripture. So all the means that we have is to help you to understand fully the Scripture and enjoy the study of the Word of God. And I know you do, as many have told me that. So today we begin our study, as I said, in the last voyage. We're not going to complete the voyage, but we're going to get pretty far on it there. And we see this is told to us by Dr. Luke himself, because in these passages, he uses the term we over and over again, meaning he is with Paul. So amazingly enough, Luke remained with Paul from the time he left Philippi in his third missionary journey in chapter 20, verse 5, and continued all the way through even the 2 years he was incarcerated in Caesarea. And now he's going to take this voyage to Rome as the prisoner of Rome, and Luke is still going to be with him. What a wonderful thing it is that he would do that. But now we're going to watch the visual Bible for the whole chapter 27, and it's an exciting drama of what happens to Paul in the process there, and then we'll move on into our personal study. So let's watch the book of Acts, chapter 27.
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia.
And we put out to sea.
Aristarchus of Macedonia from Thessalonica was with us.
The next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone.
We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast.
So Paul warned them,
"Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also."
But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted,
So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane...
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia.
And we put out to sea.
Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us.
The next day, we landed at Sidon. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon.
We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them,
"Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also."
But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along.
We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard.
On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said,
"Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and frayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers,
"Unless those men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved."
So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat.
"For the last 14 days,"
he said,
"you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head."
After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get their own planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
Okay, long text there, but we'll get through it today. Let's pray. Father God, as our studies in Acts have been quite extensive, yet you have given us this book that we might do this very thing, and that is study the book. And I pray that today's message and my final one in the weeks to come will be the capstone of truth and encouragement to all the believers here. Also that each one might take note and lesson from the Word of God and imitate the principles of godliness exhibited by the great apostles and church leaders that we read about and everyday people who served your kingdom, Lord. Furthermore, I pray that today's message will teach every heart listening today, either in the assembly here or by electronic media in the days ahead. If there be one soul in the midst who is not sure they belong to Jesus Christ, nor do they have confidence that their sins are fully forgiven, I pray that the Spirit of God will open that heart to hear the good news that Jesus Christ died for them, and his death on Calvary's cross was their final and full payment if they receive him as Savior and Lord. So help that one to respond to Jesus Christ through the teaching of the Word today. And I pray that each and every one of us here who are believers, that any area of our lives that need encouragement or help, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will bring that to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we move along and we see here the two things we're going to study. A disastrous voyage begins, the first 20 verses of chapter 27, and a dramatic vision breaks. Paul's journey as a prisoner of Rome was not going to be without trial or trouble or suffering. And a dramatic vision break shows that in the midst of that suffering, God would minister to him. And we see that God promises rescue from the perils of life for all of us in one way or another. All right, now Paul, of course, is still in Caesarea there, and he's in the prison awaiting passage to Rome. But as we're nearing the end of this book, the account of the early church growth and outreach of the world today. Our purpose, of course, is to be acquainted with the facts of the book and why God gives them to us. God didn't put these facts in the Bible just for the sake of writing a story. He put them there for study, because through it we would learn something for God as he teaches us today. Of course, all of it was centered in the very beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. We read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Of course, beginning right there in Jerusalem, the gospel was to be preached. And Paul was faithful to do that. He moved out into Judea and Samaria, and then he went all the way into Asia Minor and to Europe itself, meaning the ends of the earth. He even planned, and the Holy Spirit had planned in his perfect will, that Paul would have gone to Spain and then further up into the tribes and peoples there of Europe. But that never happened, because Paul was going to do his own will for a portion of his life, and he was warned about that he would go to prison as a result of that, and he did. And now Paul is a prisoner. Did God give up on Paul? Not at all. God loved Paul and had a ministry for him. And of course, God knows the end from the beginning, and therefore God planned that because Paul would step out to do his own will, God would still perform his will and purpose for him, as we see in our studies. So the book of Acts tells us how the apostles and the early church accomplished this. And we're moving, of course, to a dramatic climax, the amazing evangelization of Rome itself. Now, though the local church in Rome was not started by Paul, we don't know who started the church in Rome, but it was started by the common people who were believers. But there were still the movers and the aristocrats and, of course, the ruler of Rome himself, which was Nero, was one who needed to hear the gospel. Isn't it amazing that God was going to make sure that even Nero would hear the gospel from Paul himself? So God cared for all people. How did Paul finally get there? He got there because he would take this trip from Jerusalem all the way up to Rome. So these two closing chapters tell us all about it. So let's begin with the first verse and the second. Notice what we have. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius. He belonged to the imperial regiment. In other words, he was the inner guard. We might say even like the president is protected by the special group who watch over him. Well, in the same way, this was the imperial regiment. Verse 2, we boarded a ship from Adramyttium and sailed for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. And there Aristarchus, on a board ship, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Notice all the way through, and I've marked it in a yellow and underlined for you there, the words "we." That shows that Luke himself was not writing outside of this. Luke was with them. But then another man joins them in the trip. His name was Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Who was he? Well, if you go back in the book of Acts, chapter 19, we discover that he was the man who had been dragged into the theater in Ephesus by the mob in a riot. He later, of course, accompanied Paul on his ministry to the other cities and towns where he preached the gospel. And he also went to bring the love gifts from the Gentiles up to Jerusalem there for the need prior to Paul getting arrested. So he stayed with Paul as well. Now here we have two devoted friends with Paul, and it's wonderful to see that lifelong companions and believers willing to serve anywhere for the sake of the gospel and pay any price to work together. It's a wonderful thing when the believers work together. Now today, too many in ministry are serving in what I like to call a metered ministry. What do I mean by that? Kind of like the taxi cab. When they put the lever down, the meter starts going, you pay until you get off. And that's all that the cab driver is going to do for you. It's the same where you pull your car into Grand Junction downtown to a parking meter, and you put your coins in. You get only what you pay for. Nothing more than that, and the time runs out. There are people like that in ministry. They serve only for what they will get rather than what they will give. But it wasn't so with Paul or Luke or Aristarchus for that matter. They gave their all, whatever the cost, in time, in treasures, and foregoing the personal pleasures of life, they gave. And by the way, history tells us that in order for anyone to accompany a Roman citizen who was a prisoner, Luke and Aristarchus had to sign on as Paul's slaves. That's the only way they would be able to personally accompany him all the way through to Rome. Now look at verse 3, and we discover, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Apparently in Sidon there was a Christian church, and when they docked there, for whatever reason, they were uploading probably stock or anything on the ship. It was a local ship that traveled from port to port, or they were unloading material there. They stayed maybe for a day or two. And here, the Roman of the imperial court allows Paul to go off on his own. You and I know what the rule in Rome was. If you lost your prisoner, you received the death penalty. I think that was a pretty good encouragement not to lose your prisoner. But this man, Julius, trusted Paul. How is that possible? The only answer is Paul worked hard at having a good testimony and trust and faithfulness in the secular world around him. In fact, how fast Paul must have developed this trust in a rich lesson in fellowship for us with Julius himself. Julius trusted his life with Paul so that he could go off and be with his friends. And that's why later in the text, if you will get to it, but when the ship was going to sink, that the Roman guards wanted to kill all the prisoners, because if they escaped, it was their neck that was going to be in the block. But Julius again stands up and saves them from being killed by the sword. So Paul was trustworthy in secular matters and among secular people. And that's a good question for you and me. Are we the same? Are we trustworthy as believers around the unbelieving world? Do we keep our promises? Do we pay our bills on time? Do we go out of our way to help people, even if they aren't Christians? You know, that makes a real difference, because then people will trust us. And if they can trust you with their best interest in your heart, then you will have opportunities at times like Paul to be able to minister to them. Well, off they sailed, zigzagging near the coast for fear of dangerous weather. Take a look what it says there. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. Verse 5. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. This Alexandrian ship was a grain ship, so it was coming from Egypt. And grain, of course, was very important for Italy. So it was a very, very large ship. Later on, we discovered that it even was a passenger vessel and had 276 passengers on board, as well as the crew and as well as the prisoners and the Roman guards. So you can imagine how big that was. But ultimately, Rome was in charge of shipping and life. So when Julius went to this ship here, he immediately commanded it and took over. And according to Roman law, he was in charge of that ship. Let me give you a map to show you how things are. But before we do that, let's finish reading. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete and opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. And here's the map, and let me use my little pointer. We can see that they took off from Cnidus here. They went all the way down the lee of Crete, and they stopped in Fair Havens here. They wanted to stay in Phoenix for the winter, but when they started to go out to sea again, the wind was so strong this way, it pushed them further south, and no matter what they did, they could not get to Phoenix. So it brought them down to Cotta here, as we're going to see and read in a moment. But the point is, why does Luke give us this running account of traveling by sea? What can we learn from that? Well, we can learn a number of things. It simply means that life experiences, even though they don't go the way we want or the direction we want, are very opportunities God is giving us to perhaps speak to others about Jesus Christ, or to show in a good testimony how we live out our lives in spite of not getting our way in life. So, unfortunately, Paul gave them some advice and said, don't go any further. You see, the time period now was probably late September. And usually by October, there was no sailing. From October to about the end of February, ships wintered in any port they could, because the strong winds that came down from the north here were extremely bad, and there were many shipwrecks as a result of that. So Paul told the other soldiers about this. Paul told the captain of the ship about it. The owner of the ship was apparently on board as well. And all of them just simply said, poo-poo, we're not going to listen to you. But you know, Paul was an experienced sea traveler. We know this because there were other books that he wrote later on from his prison epistles that told about previous experiences he had. I want to read some to you, even though that's where the problem began right there as they were driven south. We go to verses 9 to 12. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. I think the earlier New International Version said the time of the fast. The fast was the Day of the Atonement. So the newer version of the New International tries to make it a little more simpler to understand. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo, to our own lives as well." So we discover also, but the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both north, both southwest and northwest. So we see that very thing. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11:23, we get to what I wanted to say about Paul. Paul was an experienced seafarer. Notice what he says. Three times I was shipwrecked. Not once, not twice, three times. We're learning of only one time. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled many weary miles. I have faced dangers from flooded rivers and from robbers. I have faced dangers from my own people, the Jews as well as from the Gentiles. I faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the stormy seas. And I faced danger from men who claim to be that I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. And he said, often I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have daily burden of how the churches are getting along. Now this man really was an experienced man as far as troubles and trials were. Indeed, as he said, three shipwrecks he was in, and he spent a night and a day floating in the open sea. Paul was an experienced seafarer, but they were not going to listen to him. I kind of connected with this when I studied the scripture this week, because to be honest with you, in all my years of being a pastor in the church, when issues came up, you know, I was the last person they asked for advice. They all made up the mind, the board members and others, made up their own minds to do this their way and to carry out this. But not one of them ever asked me anything, because somehow they thought, oh, he just knows the Bible. He has no experiences in life. I've had experiences in life, and believe me, I can tell a lot of things that would have been helpful. And there were some occasions where I was willing to tell them what they were planning on was absolutely disastrous, but I had to let them go their way, and if sure enough, it turned out disastrous. Now, Paul, of course, we're going to see, he even tells them after the fact, and I'll get to that in a moment here. But we can see here where the wind drove them. Take a look. Not only did they go around Cuda here, but the wind kept moving them and driving them all the way to this island called Malta. Since the skies were overcast, they couldn't see or use their compass to navigate the stars. They had no idea where they were going. All they knew is that they were in, this is often called the Adriatic Sea as well, but the whole sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And as a result of this here, they were being driven to this island of Malta. Nobody knew that except God, and God revealed that to Paul, that he was going to be shipwrecked and, of course, make it to an island in safety. So it's important to think about this thing here. The question, of course, when you go into trials or tribulations, how do you handle it here? Think about that. Are you complaining? Do you become bitter, withdrawn, angry? Nobody listened to Paul, but Paul didn't care and didn't mind about that. He left it to the Lord. Verse 13. Now when a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, that's what the text says, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The Greek word is tuphonikos, and it was kind of a typhoon. That's where we get the word typhoon today. So the crew had to let the ship drift in this terrible storm. It was, some sailors call, a perfect storm, because in a perfect storm, you do not live through such a thing. So the sailors pulled the small boat in. In time, they began to throw overboard all their grain. Imagine this. This was the money they were going to make. All the grain had to go overboard, even the furnishings on the ship to lighten the ship so that it wouldn't have so much water going over the hull. They did something else at that time and age, what they did. They had lots of rope, and they dragged rope around the ship, and then they tied it tight so that the boards of the ship wouldn't come apart in the storm. And because of the storm, as I said, there was no sun or stars, so it was impossible to navigate any position. Now, here Paul begins to tell them about what's going to happen to them. Paul, of course, is speaking by divine revelation, but prior to this, when he warned them about taking sail during this dangerous period of time on the Mediterranean Sea, he was speaking from experience. God hadn't spoken to him yet about that very thing. So indeed, it pays to listen to God's word when he speaks, and it pays to listen to trustworthy people. They might be senior saints, they might be board members, they might be people of experience, but always look to other people for good advice. Now, of course, the disastrous voyage begins, and the worry, verses 15 to 20. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee, that's the eastern side of the small island called Cauda, now it's called Cauda Island, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. Then they lowered the sea anchor, let me get it on the screen there, and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering of the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we, notice that word, Luke is writing, he was there, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Imagine that. All the people on the ship, 276 passengers, the crew, the owner, the captain, the guards, and Julius, the commander of the guards, they all gave up hope, including Aristarchus, apparently, and Luke. But one man did not give up hope, and that was Paul. Does anyone know why? The answer is because God said he was going to Italy and he would witness to Caesar himself. So Paul knew that this storm was not going to take him down. Now, God hadn't spoken to him how this was going to be accomplished, but he believed that very thing. So it was not God's will for him to die. Now, whether it was God's will for the others to die, Paul didn't know about that, but it wasn't God's will for him to die. This brings us to number two, a dramatic vision breaks. Take a look. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail for Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." You think he was rubbing it in? Was he rubbing it in and saying, "Ha ha, I told you so"? No, he wasn't doing that at all. He was telling them, "Listen, what I had told you before came true. Now believe me what I'm going to tell you now." He was trying to get them to understand that Paul had the words that would help them to know where they were going. And so he tells them that. "Because you will not be lost, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." How? "Last night," he says, "an angel of the Lord, angel of God to whom I belong, and whom I serve, stood beside me. and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." I'm going to stop there. God gave Paul the lives of all these people. Why was God going to save the ship? Why were the 276 passengers going to be saved? They didn't know Christ. They weren't saved because of Paul. You know, very often the unsaved are blessed because they have Christians around them. America is blessed because there are Christians in this nation. God has not yet seen fit to bring judgment on America because Christians are in this nation. One day, God is going to remove the Christians of this nation, and we know how, by rapture. And at that point, we know for sure God is going to pour the heavens down upon America to the point where it will not exist as a nation in the end times. Now, this is not a promise that because you and I are America, that God isn't going to start the judgments. You and I may go through judgments in America here that God is bringing on the lost for their disobedience. You know, with all these states now approving homosexual marriage and the whole country moving to this plane, we may see, like God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, that He's going to judge America as well. But nonetheless, we don't have to fear anything because God will be with us if we go through trials and tribulations. So, God was going to save these lives because God gave them to Paul. How important and wonderful it is. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as He told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Joseph Parker, a great preacher of the past in the 19th century, said, "Paul began as a prisoner, but he ended as the captain of the ship." And indeed, he was now in charge. Paul took over the situation when it was obvious no one else knew what to do. And a crisis, of course, sometimes is where God will allow us to go so that you and I can take over and lead people out of it. So it's important to think about that. A crisis shows what a person is made of. And it tends to bring out either true leadership to the fore, and or it will not do that. So think about it. What do crises in your life produce? What have crises in your past life produced? Has it produced leadership on your part somehow? Has it produced faithfulness that the world can see that? Trustworthiness or failure and frazzle? Paul was the opposite of those things. So we discover Paul gently rebuked the commander and the captain of the ship and told them of God's special revelation. Soon they would discover that God spared all of them only because of Paul. And I believe three things here. Number one, let me get on the screen. God allowed this perfect storm to come upon them so that God would be glorified in their lives through Paul. Think about that. God sends tribulation very often in the lives of Christians and their families, even local churches there. We're not exempt from that. To see what stuff you and I are made of and to build up the saints and increase their faith and practice. So I say to you, you got any storms in your life? See what you can do with the Lord there. See them as God's tool to build you up and to give you opportunity, possibly, to witness and glorify Jesus Christ. Number two, God in His grace saved all the passengers because they were with Paul, as I said a moment ago. And number three, God wanted the gospel to go to an island, Malta. Nobody cared about this island. It was almost an unknown island, for He wanted many to be saved, as we're going to see in the last chapter of Acts. God drove that ship there so that Paul would be the one who would preach the gospel to them. And he performed some real services on that island besides preaching the gospel here. So, God diverts and destroys the ship by storm. Now again, you know, we talk about God doing it or God allowing it. God allowed it, but He indeed guided it to this very direction. Now let's read verses 27 and 29. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and they found it was 90 feet deep. That meant they were approaching land or a sandbar or something. Fearing that they would dash against the rocks, they dropped four sea anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. At times of great, shall we call it hopelessness, these sailors came to life. And it was because of the words of Paul. Think about that. The unsaved come to life because of the words of a believer. Notice the Bible teaches us, too, that there are two necessary things that have to happen in your life, my life, our lives, the world's life. First, God is working out His pleasure. And number two, you have to do your part. I like what the great preacher and evangelist of the past, Dwight Lyman Moody, once said. He said, God feeds all the birds in the trees, but He doesn't throw it in their nests. They have to go out and get it. And it's the same for you and me. I've heard people say, oh, well, I'm just going to sit back and let God do it. Well, you'll sit back and you'll wait forever because God's not going to work unless you do your part. So ask yourself, what is the part that I am to do in the situation I'm in or the place where I am? What is my part to do? You do your part and you're going to see marvelous, fantastic things that God is going to do here. Now, in the middle of the night, the hurricane, the passengers and the crew, they did all they could possibly do. They dropped the cargo. They put four anchors out to try to stop the runaway ship from fast going to ground. And then Paul called on God. Paul was praying to do what the pagan gods could not do. So it's a reminder, I think, for us all here to never solely rely on your own wisdom and skill. Rely upon God as well and pray. So do all that you can to fix the problem and trust God to do His part. And remember, didn't the Bible say we are co-laborers together with God? So God will labor with you and with me. Now the waiting. Take a look here. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they're going to lower some anchors from the bow. What creeps these guys were, right? They were going to escape and let everybody drown. They didn't care at all. But Paul saw what was going on and said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, God made a pact with Paul, and God said to Paul, Paul, if all of you stay together, I'm going to save all of you. But if any of you leave, I might still save you. Not might, I will save you. But all the rest will drown. So there were conditions for God to save them. So Paul told them the terms for delivery, and Julius acted immediately and got his soldiers out there and cut the ropes of the ship that they were trying to get in, the boat, and they all had to stay on board. Here we see the importance of sticking together and hanging together through the trials in life. You know, so often when problems come, I've seen this in churches, if a church gets into a problem situation, a lot of people in the congregation say, oh, I'm leaving. I want a church where there's peace and happiness and there's no problems. Really? Do you know there's no such thing as that? Because we all have an enemy. It's called the devil or Satan. And his goal is to wreck everything that believers are a part of. And you can either play into his hands or play with God to defeat Satan himself. So it's important here. Well, the group of sailors did their thing, and Paul stopped them. So the great lesson for us is it's far better to be with God in the midst of a storm than to be without God in the place of apparent peace. You know, I think of a man in the book of Jonah. We know who it is, Jonah himself. And he decided he would take a ship to Tarsus and go in the opposite direction God was sending him. And because of that, he brought a storm upon those people in the ship, and they almost all died as a result of the storm. That's the opposite of Paul. Now, verse 39 to 41, take a look. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left the ship. I'm reading from the text that wasn't on your screen. They left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the winds and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. That reminded me of a time some years ago when Ursula and I were on a sea cruise. And we were going down to visit the country of Belize and the town of Belize. I was all excited that the ship was going to sail right in and dock. I don't know if you know anything about Belize, but no ship can go into Belize because 10 miles out is a barrier reef that runs for close to 40 miles. And the closest a sea ship, a big ship can come in is 10 miles. So they anchored 10 miles out. And I wondered, what are they doing? They're not going to sail in here? We had to wait for ships to come from Belize to pick up the passengers and bring us the 10 miles into shore. Now, I don't think this sandbar was 10 miles out from Malta. I think it was probably only half a mile or something like that. But they were able to swim the distance to the shore here. But the ship was hopelessly caught, as Paul had said. The bow could not be freed from the reef, and it was hammered by the thunderous breakers. And the end was here. So we discover that. Now, what happened as this happened and the ship was now being broken apart? We saw in the video here, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. So, by fear of the punishment, the Roman guards didn't want to die, so they were going to kill the prisoners. But Julius believed in Paul. And I wonder if he hadn't converted Paul to Jesus Christ. We don't know that. But nonetheless, Julius said, no, 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 don't do this. He was going to save Paul and the prisoners in the process. And once again, God's marvelous grace-filled character stands out. He saves Paul and all the prisoners with him, as this tremendous dramatic story at sea comes to an end with one sentence. Notice verse 44. In this way, everyone reached land safely. The ship's company was saved. All 276 passengers were saved. The crew were alive. All the soldiers and Julius himself. All of them owed their lives to God's care through one man, and it was the Apostle Paul. Now, what can we learn from these amazing verses and story? And I'm going to summarize it here. Take a look. Here's the first thing. Things can go well for us if we cultivate good relationships with the unsaved world around us. Now, that doesn't mean we become like the unsaved world. You know, we're saved out of the world, so God expects us to have a testimony to that. But that doesn't mean we can't have relationships with those around us. Many times I've thought about that. When it was wintertime and it snowed, I would shovel my neighbor's sidewalk. I would shovel in another time. We lived in Scottsbluff, Nebraska. There was an elderly lady who lived across the street, and she had this huge driveway. Oh, did my back hurt. But I shoveled out her whole driveway for her. I didn't want anything. I just wanted to show her that as a Christian, for an unsaved person, I cared about her. See, you know, if you do that, God will bless you. Number two, storms sometimes come into our lives because, let's face it, our own disobedience or even others, as I said about the fact of Jonah, it was his disobedience that brought storms in the lives of those sailors in Tarsus, going from Tarsus. But in this situation, here the storm came so that God could save lives. Literally save lives on Malta as well as the people on the ship. So be careful. Don't be disobedient to the Lord. Don't be careless in your walk of faith. Keep close walk with God and contact with Him. And number three, storms come into the life of even the perfect Christian by God to reveal to us and others our true character. And you know what? You're going to either reveal two things, that you're a hero or you're a beast. The sailors who were going to get on the little ship and escape were beasts. But Paul was a hero. And that's what God wants you to be in the lives of the storms you have. Now these people in the Philippines, the Christians there, we need to pray that they will be heroes in the lives of all those people around them there. And God will work through their storm that they, little storm that they experienced, that they will come to know Christ as their Savior. So you individually pray for those particular needs. Here's the fourth thing. Even the worst storms of life reveal God's presence. God will never abandon a true believer. His love and care as He safely carries us through. Sometimes He carries us all the way through to heaven through a storm. There were many Christians who died, as this Christian pastor indicated, in the Philippines. Some pastors died in the storm as well. So just because the life of a believer is cut short does not mean that God took them because of sin. He can take because of sin, because there is such a thing as discipline. First John 5 talks about that very thing. But when the storms come in our life, look for God. And God will show you His personal love and care. And He'll safely carry you in your heart or in your life as well through all those things. And number five, every storm in our life, let's face it, it gives us opportunity to serve others, to bear witness to Christ, and to glorify God. Paul was the most valuable man on that ship. He knew how to pray. He had faith in God. He was in touch with the Almighty. And he shared God's word with them. And their lives were saved. We don't know how many of those shipmates or even those passengers came to know Christ. But we're going to find out in the final message here that God led many on the island of Malta to faith in Jesus Christ. And God used the miracle gift of healing through Paul to glorify himself in the process. What a wonderful thing it is when we walk with the Lord. Let's stand and close with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. As I said, our Supper of the Lord isn't with us this week because of the wine. The grape juice had turned to wine, but not the kind that normally is drunk. But we'll be serving that the next time. Let's pray. Father God, Paul set such a tremendous example for us. He did not serve a metered ministry. He served with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. And I pray that we may grow into the same as we walk with you. And Lord Jesus, we've seen in our text today the need to make wise decisions and not follow foolish or worldly ideas and practices, even though they might seem right. We need to first check with you, will they lead to storms and peril in our lives? Now today, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who has no assurance they belong to Christ, I'm so concerned. May they step out by faith and put their trust alone and forever in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross as the final and the full payment for their sins. Lord, may they receive Jesus and call upon Him to save them. But help us who are believers to remember so great salvation that You have given to all, in the fact that we have surrendered our hearts and lives to Christ as the infinite God-man, is the tool and the direction that will bring us great blessing as we yield our lives day by day to You. Now, once we do, enable us to love one another through thick and thin. Help us to shine as stars before the watching world, what a saint is supposed to be, even if we go through the storms of life. Oh God, hear our prayers, either for a new fresh commitment, or perhaps repentance of sin, or living abiding faith now as we prepare to close our service. We pray this together in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.